appreciate the prayer that's gone before us and the thoughts, and indeed, I encourage you, like Brother Ray says, better to think on the things of God and the things of His Word than anything else we can think on. And makes me think of that list over there in the New Testament, and He said, think on these things. And there's a list there. And there's a lot of scriptures that I think of that are good to keep handy. And that would be one of them. Because our minds can think on so many different things. But if you got that list there handy with you, wherever you go, you can pull it out and start thinking on those things in that list, and you're thinking on good things, what the Lord would recommend. Speaking of that woman there that was touched, yeah, the disciples that were walking with Him were confused because He's walking through a big crowd and everybody's touching Him all over the place. I mean, there's just people all over the place. But that woman was touching Him in a different way. And she saw something that maybe some of those other people didn't see. And she believed that He had something that she needed very much, and that He was able to provide something for her that if she would just touch the hem of His garment. You know, and if we come before God to worship Him in the same way, with the expectation that if we could just touch the hem of His garment, if we could go and worship Him and see Him as who He is, as the God of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, if I can just go and just feel the touch of His hand, I know it will heal me. I know it will provide what I need. And we know that that woman was not healed of her sins, but she was healed of her affliction, infirmity she had for many years because of the goodness of the great physician. If you have your Bibles, we have turned to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And we'd like to go through as much of this chapter as we can. Never can get finished with anything, but we try as much as we can to go through this chapter. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we have the words of the Lord. These are God's words. And the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah begins with the word comfort. Ought to be something that would be encouraging to us, something that we would want to read on, as the word begins with the word comfort. It would be something you want to read on if you were in need of comfort. I guess I just want to have you examine yourselves. I know it's uncomfortable sometimes, but just ask yourself, are you in any need of comfort? Is there any discomfort in your life? Any unrest in your life? In any part of your life? We have many different facets of our lives, many different places that we can be uncomfortable. Is there any place in your life that you are uncomfortable? Comfort ye, my people. I know I'm slow. It takes me forever to get through this here, but it's important for us to stop and recognize that the comfort that's being proclaimed here is not being proclaimed to everybody. It's not being brought out to the attention of everyone. But He says, comfort ye, my people. He's going to go on to give us the basis for which we can be comforted in. And we're going to find out that that's the reason that this comfort is given to His people, because they're the ones who are benefited by the basis of that which is going to follow. His people can be comforted because of what's about to be brought to their attention. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, it's one thing if you have somebody who's going through some difficult times and rough times, and you go to them and you try to comfort them. That's a good thing. That's what God would encourage us to do, to comfort one another with different things that we know, experiences we have, knowledge we have, that we would go to somebody who needs comfort and we would try to comfort them. And I believe there's benefit in doing that, and I believe somebody can receive comfort in that. But it's nothing to be compared to the comfort that a God can give, who knows all things, a God of comfort, of power, of wisdom, of relief, of mercy and grace. And this says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, saith your God." So we talked last Sunday about my people and your God. And here we have again, it's from your God and it's given to my people. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." Okay, he's still talking about God's people, and he refers to them as Jerusalem. This is not just talking about natural Jews on the Old Testament Scriptures. And I remind you on a regular basis that the people of the Old Testament Scriptures, the natural Jews, are a symbolic representation of a bigger people, of a greater family, the spiritual Israelites of God. And it's important for you to rightly divide the word of truth and see that this is not just an interesting historical book about some people that we don't know a lot about way over there a long time ago, but this is speaking to God's people, spiritual Israel, today. It was speaking of them naturally back then too, but it's a benefit to us today. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her." What could possibly give the most comfort to Jerusalem? What is it that they need to know that would give them the most comfort no matter what their situation? Somebody says, "Well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what afflictions I have to deal with. You don't know what the people I have to deal with. You don't know what I have to deal with my boss, or what I have to deal with at school, or what I have to deal with the financial problems, or whatever it is. You don't understand." Oh, I don't know exactly all the things you go through. But God does. And I'm telling you, this is something here, no matter what you're going through, no matter how bad it is, there's comfort in this right here. He says, "Cry unto her what? That her warfare is accomplished." Her warfare is accomplished. Now, let's think about that for a second. Does that mean, you know, what we're living through here in our life is oftentimes compared in the Scriptures as being a warfare. That we're fighting. And that's why in the New Testament Scriptures, Paul would talk about putting on the armament. Putting on the armor, because that's what a warrior does before he goes to war. He gets prepared. He puts on the helmet. He has the shield. He has the sword. He's girded about. His feet are shod. He's protected because he's going out to battle. Over and over again, we're reminded that our lives are like a warfare. And we fight against enemies here in this world. And it's really bad if we're ignorant to that. It's really bad if we just walk out here wherever we go and we're not prepared for battle. You know what happens to those kind of people? They're going to get cut up. They're going to get shot at. They're not going to have the sword in place. They're not going to have the shield in place to take care of arrows that are shooting at them. They're not going to have their head protected. They're an open target to be taken out. Now, we're not talking about people losing their salvation. We're not talking about you undoing what Christ did at the cross. We're not talking about anybody missing out and going to heaven. We need to rightly divide that word of truth. But there are many evils and many harms for God's little sheep out here in the world. Now, is this scripture saying that that warfare there is accomplished? That it's over? That you don't have to... that's a conflict to all the teachings of the New Testament. If that's what that's saying. That's not what it's talking about. That's why it's not a conflict. But there is a warfare that is accomplished. Now, this is the Old Testament Scriptures. This is before Jesus Christ came into this world. What is it talking about? It's looking forward And see, this is the work of God. When God went to the cross and He paid the sin debt, that was God's work. And God knew He was going to do it even before He formed this world. He knew He was going to do that. And there was nothing to keep Him from accomplishing that goal. Nothing. No power, no person could keep Him from doing that. So when God, before it happens, God can look forward to it and proclaim it as though it was already accomplished. He can do that. You and I can't do that. That'd be boasting. That'd be ungodly. That'd be going against what He says over there in James. He says, we don't know what tomorrow brings. So if we're going to do something tomorrow, we say, Lord willing, if I'm alive, I'm going to do such and such. But God can proclaim it in the future as though it's already accomplished because it's going to happen. If He says it's going to happen, there's nothing to prevent it. But this warfare that's accomplished is the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It hasn't occurred yet when Isaiah's penned this down, but there's nothing that will prevent it from occurring. Now, we look back to that day at the cross of Calvary, and we can see it has occurred, and it did occur when Jesus Christ went to the cross. He says, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished. Now that's important to a soldier, you see. Well, think about the encouragement of a soldier. If he's going out to fight the battle, he's going out to fight the battles he's going through, to tell him, you know what, at the end of all this, we're going to be victorious. At the end of all this that we're going through, all the pain and the sorrow and the things of our enemy against us, I can tell you what the end is. Over at the end, we have victory. We have victory. Think about the encouragement of the soldiers, of the army, of the Lord's people to say, brethren, at the end, we have victory. We have victory, brethren. Press forward. Look unto the author and the finisher of faith. Run the race, because at the end, we have victory, brethren. No matter what comes up against you in this world, no matter how many arrows are pierced through your armor or the sword goes against you, at the end, brethren, we have victory. Comfort them. He says, crying to her, warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. So I see here that this warfare was about iniquity. Iniquity is sin. That's what this warfare here is about, is a warfare over our sin. That's how I know. It's speaking of that which Jesus Christ did at the cross. He went there and He gave us victory over those things. Okay, I'm going to jump. I'm going to come back. I haven't even got to the second verse here. So you know I'm not going to make it. But I do want to just show you very briefly. We've already mentioned 15th chapter of Corinthians, and it's poking back up here. But over here in the last few verses of the 15th chapter of Corinthians, and when you think of 1 Corinthians, you should think resurrection. Now why do I make such a point of reminding you about certain things about remembering? Because when you need that, I want you to be able to find it. When you need it, and when you're going to need it the most. When you come to your deathbed, when you come to the deathbed of your loved ones, where are you going to find comfort? Where are you going to find hope? Now, people come along, try to comfort you, try to give you hope. But where are you going to get the most comfort? In the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, which gives us the hope that these bodies also be resurrected. What great hope there is in that. In the 15th chapter of Corinthians, we go to the last few verses there, begin in the 52nd verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Talking about the last day, our bodies will come forth changed by the amazing power of a God of power. He's going to change these bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. We've got to be changed. We cannot come into the presence of a holy, eternal God with these corrupted bodies. But don't be worried. Marvel not. How are you going to make that happen? Because you can't, but God can and God will. Must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, that means it's written in the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. There's the victory at the end of the way. There's the warfare. Is he accomplished what he needed to do on the cross of Calvary? It'll be manifest, perfectly manifest at the last day. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's what we have to deal with, brethren. We all have sin. That's passed upon all men. We all have sin. And because of that sin, we'll all die. That's a fact. That's going to happen to every single one of us. But thanks be to God, He's given us a victory over that. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But that means, you know, if you stop there, it's not something to rejoice in, just telling us how bad it is, and we're going to die. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ come forth the third day victorious. You know, if Jesus Christ didn't come forth the third day, we wouldn't have any hope that we would be victorious, because there's nothing we can hope in. But Jesus Christ came forth. He came back alive the third day. What does it mean that Jesus Christ came back alive the third day? It meant He was victorious over death. That's what it means. It means He conquered it. He took care of it. He paid the sin debt, and He was victorious over the consequences of that sin debt. He was victorious. But not only was He victorious, because He took our sins and they were laid upon Him, He bore our sins. He didn't have any sin Himself. He was without spot. He was without blemish. But He bore our sins. Because He bore our sins, and He endured the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Him because of our sins, He conquered it, He paid for it, and He came forth. He has given us the victory also. Now the last verse of that chapter is about now. Is about the here and now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This that's gone on before us was the work that He accomplished and is going to accomplish at the last day. But here we're to abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Having this before you, the victory as at the end, He says, be unmovable. He says, be steadfast. Abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go back to the 4th chapter of Isaiah. He says, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I want you to stop for a minute. If you believe these truths here that we're talking to you about, which is God's Word, you believe. Or do you? I might ask you that question. Do you believe that the warfare He's talking about is accomplished? Do you believe Jesus Christ accomplished that warfare? You know, there are many of God's little children who are being told that Jesus Christ did something at the cross. There was something He did. But they're not really being told that their warfare was accomplished. They still need to do something to make this warfare accomplished. I praise God that He has allowed me, by the grace of God, to see that Jesus Christ accomplished that warfare for me. Because if He has not accomplished it, then I have no hope in myself of being able to do anything to bring about the payment or the accomplishment of that warfare. Do we rejoice to see that truth that Jesus Christ has accomplished that warfare? Oh, how blessed we are if we see those truths. For she, his people, Jerusalem, hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That doesn't mean that we received double the penalty for our sins. It means we received double the favor for all our sins. Look at that in several different ways. Not only did God withhold the wrath of God, the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon us because of our sins, we rightly should have, that wrath that was poured out upon Jesus on the cross, it should have been poured out on you and I. It would be a right God and a just God. We're lawbreakers. We're sinners. We're unrighteous. It would be right for Him to make us pay for that sin debt. We're lawbreakers. We break the law. There's a penalty for that transgression. It'd be right for Him to execute the penalty of that. And that would be His wrath poured out upon us. But not only did He not do that by His mercy, He withheld that wrath and put it on Jesus Christ in your room instead as a substitution for you. You got up like Isaac got up. And the ram was laid on the altar. And He was sacrificed in your substitution, in your room instead. But not only did He do that by His mercy, but He's shown us great grace and given us many blessings. So there's two different aspects. Twice that. It makes me think about this other scripture over here in the book of Romans. Let's see if we can find that one real quick. This is the last few verses of the book of the fifth chapter of Romans where he said, for by this is the 19th verse, beginning of the 19th verse, fifth chapter of Romans. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. There is the purpose of the law. The law is not given to make us right, but it's not given that we would do obedience by the law and make ourselves righteous. But it says, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was given to show how bad we are. The law was given to show that we're a transgressor. We're a lawbreaker. Wow. The law was given to amplify what a sinner we are. It was good. It's good for that purpose. It's good to be used to show us we're sinners. But, thank goodness, it don't stop there, right? But that is the gospel message. You're a sinner. You're unworthy. You're polluted. You're corrupt. You're not worthy of the least of His mercies. You're nothing less than nothing. That's the first part. Because if you think you're worthy of something, you think you're good in yourself, then you don't need much help, do you? You don't need a Savior. But the first part is, you need a Savior because you're unworthy and you're polluted and you're separated from a righteous and a holy God. That's the first part. You need a Savior. Second part is, God knew that. God knew that and you still belong to Him. And He made provision for you. He says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the other part of the gospel message. Yeah, you're a terrible, polluted, corrupt, and unrighteous sinner. But God has a great hand, and His arm was stretched out, and He saved you, and His grace abounded above that greatness of the sinfulness of your nature. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life
by Jesus Christ our Lord.
He's given us the victory over that death. Not only did He give us the victory over the death, but He's given us eternal life. I think it abounded much more. He says, the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Seeing that our warfare is accomplished, seeing what God's done for us, seeing we've received double of the kindness of mercy and grace of God, though we have been sinners, He says, and this is referring to John the Baptist, who was the one who came out of the wilderness, who came out crying, preparing the way of the Lord. He's coming, preparing His ministry work here in this world. He said, the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you see these things, if you hear the voice of God, if He's given you ear to hear, an eye to see, He says, make your way straight. Follow the straight way. Not the wide way, but the narrow way, the straight way. He says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be made low. He says, and the high, He says, and the crooked shall make me straight, and the rough places plain. A lot of things are going to be changed around. Things that are up high are going to be brought down low. Things that are down low are going to be brought up high. Things that are crooked will be made straight. It's going to take some power to do that, isn't it? It's going to take some amazing power to knock down mountains. Now, God physically could do that. He's not talking physically about physical things. Although He can do that and does do that. He can knock down mountains, put up mountains, whatever He wants to do. But when the Lord came and He preached, things were turned upside down. Things were changed. He says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Indeed, when Jesus Christ came the first time, He says He left His glory in heaven. But some saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some saw who He was. Some saw Him and worshipped Him and fell down and want to worship Him. Now when He comes back the last day, He'll not leave any glory in heaven. He'll come with all His glory at the last day. But He said, the voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? You can cry all kinds of things. You can say all kinds of things. But what was important for the people to know? What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord hath blown upon it, bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. What do they need to know? They need to know they're like grass. They're like a flower. Their works and their life, the things they do in this world, they're like a flower that comes up and it blooms. May look beautiful for a little while, but it's not long before it fades away. It droops, loses its beauty. Our time here is very short, brethren. And we're just like grass. The people of God, what people is talking about? My people is what he's talking about in the very first part of this chapter. My people are like grass. They come up, they grow up, but they just wither away. Well, that makes me feel real good about myself. That I'm nothing but grass or flower. I'm just, you know. Well, the intention of this scripture is really not to make you feel good about yourself. The intention is to realize that there's something else we ought to be rejoicing in. There's something bigger than us. Now, you're still His people, and you belong to Him. Are you important to Him? Are you precious in His sight? Well, I guess you are. He wouldn't have sent His only begotten Son to die for your sins upon the cross of Calvary. That you're purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Of course you're precious to Him and you're special to Him. Otherwise He'd not die for your sins upon the cross of Calvary. Yes, you're precious. Not in your own, though. Not of your own ability. Not in what your abilities are to flower. Because we're here just for a little time. Comfort is not in what we can do here in this world. But comfort is in the fact that our God loves us and has loved us with an everlasting love, that He sent Jesus Christ to accomplish the warfare, and He'll be taking us home one day for an eternity. That's something to rejoice in and have comfort in, no matter what we go through here in this world. But He says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God, shall stand forever." It's something there that's unmovable, that does not change. Are you not glad that the Word of God, now this is not a capital W. We know that Jesus Christ will be forever. He's always been, always will be. He's Alpha and the Omega over there in the book of Revelations. He's always been, always will be. But also the words that come forth out of God's, His commandments, His promises are sure and steadfast. When God says it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. Stands forever. It's something we can stand on. It's a rock. It's a foundation. Jesus Christ is the basis of that foundation that we can stand with a surety on. He says, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings." Again, another term of God's people. And in particular, when you start thinking about Zion, how it's used in Scripture, not an expert on it, need to study some more about it. But when He refers to Zion in particular, He's referring usually to those that would go up to Mount Zion for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, that's not all of God's people. Not all of God's people will worship Him like they ought to. In fact, not many. It's a remnant, a small part of the whole. It doesn't take them away from being God's people. It doesn't take away what Christ did. But there's usually a small remnant of those that seek to worship Him in spirit and truth. So He says, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain." And in the Old Testament, that's a better place to get closer to the Lord, to get away from the things of the world, to that not be distracted by the things of the world, to get up into a high place. He says, and remember Jerusalem, I haven't visited there, some of you may have, but my understanding is, and I don't doubt it, but to go to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you travel from, you're going to have to go up to get to Jerusalem. That's not by coincidence. It's not by coincidence that God designed that place to be a place to go up to worship Him at the temple. They had to go up to Jerusalem. But He says, "Get thee into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Listen to this. These are words of encouragement to God's people. He's saying, look, your warfare has been accomplished. Your God is a great God, and the victory is there. He says, be strong. Don't be afraid. Behold your God. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto your cities of Judah, behold your God. Where does our strength come from? It comes from God. Where do we cast out fear? Looking to our God. Behold your God. See Him. When you look to yourself for strength, when you look to yourself to get rid of fear, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be afraid. And you may think you're strong, but you're going to find out real quick that you're pretty weak. God says, don't look to yourself. You'll be disappointed. You're not going to be comforted in that. There's something, a better place to be comforted. It's in your God. Behold your God. Behold Him, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Behold your God, the God who has power over all things. Behold your God, the God who knows all things, has all righteousness. Behold your God, the God of love and mercy and grace. Behold your God, a God who's everywhere present, nowhere absent. Behold your God. He's your God. You're His people. Behold Him. When you behold Him, you'll have comfort. You'll have strength. You'll not be afraid. It's a fearful thing to go out to battle. I know the bravest soldiers, and they had a lot of training. They've got their armor on. They've got their weapons. They've been trained. It's still scary to go out there and face the enemy. God knows that. He knows that. But He says, behold your God. And that's where you'll find strength. Behold your God. That's where you'll find the courage to press forward. He says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. This is, of course, foreshadowing Jesus Christ that would come with a strong hand. So many people portray Jesus Christ as a weak thing. That's why Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter, we're in Isaiah, you can go over if you want to, I don't want you to get too distracted, but you already know that text probably, we've used it a number of times. But it says it looked like He came out of the earth as a tender plant. Do you see a little tender plant and think of strength? So the world saw Him as a little tender plant, not going to do anything. You know, one place that one fellow said, well, if He be of God, then who are we going to prevent Him? But if He's not of God, He's just going to go away. Nothing happened. But the world saw Jesus Christ as a tender plant. But He was of great strength and power and deliverance. Many people see what Christ did at the cross. He did something, but He didn't finish it. He didn't accomplish it. He didn't do really what He said He was going to do. That angel came, and usually scriptures over and over again, but they come to mind, and they're fair game, and they work, and they're in harmony. But over in Matthew 1:21, says, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Do you hear the divinity of that? There's no part in that that implies that He would not accomplish it perfectly and completely. He shall save who? His people. His people. They belong to Him. Who are His people? The ones chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's a number of people that no man can number. Out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. A great host of people are His people. Not just those that go to church, those that want to get baptized, those that read the Bible. It's a lot bigger group of people than that. Now, you've got to restrict it to a small group. If you've got to say that they've got to hear the gospel, they've got to believe the gospel, they've got to receive the gospel, you're not talking about as many as the Bible talks about. That's not many. If you look at the entire population of our earth, the number of people who've heard the gospel, and then of those that believed it and received it and got baptized or whatever it was on your list of things they need to get done, that's not many. It's really not many. God has a people of every kindred, tongue, nation, and He saved them not through the work of the gospel. The gospel is the telling of the great salvation of God. It's the good news of what God has done. It's the word of reconciliation. You don't make the reconciliation. He reconciled us to God at the cross by what He did there. But we just get the telling of it. We get the ministry of the word of reconciliation. That's over in 1 Corinthians, I believe, where He talks about those things. But He says, here's our strength. He says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. See, Jesus Christ, when He came, He didn't come with a wimpy hand. He didn't come with a weak hand, a short hand. He came with a strong hand. He had to come with a strong hand. He had a big work set before him, didn't he?
What if he didn't come with strength? And so many people see him as that babe in the manger, you know. And of course, around Christmas time, we all remember the birth of Christ. And some people were stuck on him being that little baby in the manger. And don't see that he came with a strong hand of deliverance. He accomplished the warfare. He accomplished it. Yea, the Lord will come a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Did Jesus Christ accomplish that which was set for him? He said to his Father, I finished the work that thou hast given me to do. He finished it. He completed whatever God told him to do, whatever God wanted him to do, he completed it perfectly. He says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. Is he going to take care of his people? Is he going to take care of his sheep? Yes! He's a good shepherd. He's the best shepherd. Then he changes course here a little bit, changes direction here. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Again, he wants you to consider your God and how great your God is. That's worthy of us spending time doing. Because, again, we're taking our focus away from us, puny us, weak us, scared us, and we're looking at strong Him, great Him. Behold your God. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who hath meted out heaven with a span? Comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales? Hills in a balance? Who's been able to really measure those things, weigh those things, comprehend the greatness of those things? But that was just Him speaking, and He created those things. He created those things. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, had taught Him? Who's smarter than Him? Who advises Him? Who can tell Him how to do anything? He already knows everything. This is our God. Behold your God. A God of power, a God of knowledge. With whom took he counsel and who instructed him and who taught him in the path of judgment? When he judges, when he passes judgment, who did he turn to and say, well, is this right or is this right? Or does he not have all righteousness and whatever he does is holy and right? You see? He says, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding. He knows everything. This is your God. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. Think about all the nations, and we hear about the nations and the power of all these different nations. He said that God, who has all power, they're just a drop in the bucket. He has all power in heaven and earth. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You can take the Lebanon, it was known for the cedars of Lebanon. And then he says you can take that whole forest there and you can burn it. And you can take all these animals and you can burn it. And it's not sufficient to pay for that sin. It won't accomplish what Jesus Christ came and accomplished, the warfare that he accomplished. Can't be done. If you had the power to burn all those things and burn all these animals, it will not take away the sin debt. But he came and he did it. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. That's pretty low down, isn't it? You go to nothing, and then he says, well, no, really, they're less than nothing. Here we are again. I know it's like over and again. But he's reminding us who we are. But he don't leave it there. He reminds us of who he is and what he's done for us. Even though we're nothing less than nothing, he's loved us. You see the grace. Does not grace ooze out of that? Does not the love and the compassion and the grace of God in us ooze out as we feel how much he loved us? That he would have compassion upon us. That he would die for us. Oh my goodness. He says, for I beheld
He says, "The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For behold, I beheld there was no man." He says, I'm getting backing up. I think I'm going backwards here. But he says, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it doesn't make any sense. Okay. I breathe too hard, jump around up here, and my Bible turns pages, and I'm all over the place. Okay. Let's go back to the fourth chapter of Isaiah. It makes a lot more sense, I think, here. He says, "And all nations before him is nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, a vanity. To whom will you liken?" He changes a little bit here and says, well, who are you going to compare him to? He says, "Men will make graven images out of gold and silver, and poor people," I'm just kind of paraphrasing some of these scriptures here, "poor people that don't have enough money to buy silver and gold, make them a statue, make them an image and worship that." How bad is it? God's told us for a long time not to do those things. But poor people can't afford that. They'll go and get them a wood, a good quality wood, a wood that won't rot. And they'll make them an image out of that. How sad. How vain. 21st verse is a verse of rebuke that we would compare our God unto such things. Can he be compared unto something like that? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Has God not told his people over and over for a longest time that he's not to be compared to things like that? That he's bigger than that. He's greater than that. And we're not to compare him to little things that we could put our hands around. If we sit up on the fireplace, that's vanity, that's foolish, that's blasphemy. You say, well, I don't have any of those in my fireplace. But you know, we can turn all kinds of things into... Idolatry is anything that interferes with you worshiping God. Anything you put more importance on, you spend more time with, you meditate more on, you spend more money on, or whatever, could become an idol that interferes with you worshiping God. Don't have to be made out of gold or silver. It can be made out of pigskin. It can be made out of different things. It can be made out of race cars. It can be made out of a lot of different things, brethren. What interferes between you worshiping God becomes an idol. And God says, have you not heard that that's not good? Have you not understood that that's wrong? All right, he says, is he one that sitteth upon the circle? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Wow, this is a feel-good scripture here. We're nothing. We're less than nothing. We're grass that's withering. We're flowers that fade away. We're like little grasshoppers. You ever been, I know my time is really expired, but you ever been, remember as a kid sitting out, not having much to do, sitting outside, and looking down maybe at some ants going across, you know, through the, maybe getting a stick and having the power to take one out if you wanted to, or flick one away, or whatever, you know, just looking down at those little ants. God says, I'm on the circle of earth, and I'm looking down at you like that. And before a holy and a great God who has all power, you're like just little insects walking around. Now, that's not to make you feel just terrible about yourself. If you need that, it's for that purpose. If you think more highly of yourself, then it's good to be brought back to where you should be. But he don't just see us as grasshoppers he can crush out and take out. Did you look at those ants and have great compassion on them and have a great love and kindness for them and want to do something, want to offer your body for those little puny little ants? Probably didn't have those feelings, didn't you? But God had that towards us. Can you imagine the grace and the love of God?